This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Roadside bomb explosion in the Afghan capital Kabul kills at least five people and injures about a dozen others. The US says both pressure and diplomatic options are on the table for dealing with North Korea after Pyongyang rejected talks with Washington unless it changes course. Also ahead, Dutch Prime Minister Mark Rutte claims a victory in the parliamentary elections, vowing to use his fourth term in office to rebuild his country after the coronavirus pandemic. It's good to have you with us. Our top story, five people have been killed and over a dozen others injured in a roadside bomb explosion in the Afghan capital, Kabul. The blast came hours before a Russian-sponsored peace talk on Afghanistan in Moscow. Our correspondent in Kabul, Amin Alami, joined us earlier to give us more details on the incident.
The Kabul residents began their day once again with a huge explosion. This time, this incident happened in the northern part of this city. According to Kabul police, a magnetic bomb blast has hit a minibus carrying the employees of Afghanistan's communication ministry. This incident has happened in Police District 17 in Khairkhana area. However, none of terrorist groups, including the Taliban or Daesh, has claimed responsibility for this incident. In the meantime, Afghanistan's Interior Ministry says that a wide-range operation is underway across big cities of Afghanistan, mainly here in the Afghan capital, Kabul, to find the main sources of the launchers of such attacks. However, Afghanistan's National Directorate of Security also says that the Taliban militant group is behind launching such attacks that claims the lives of civilian employees of the Afghan government, not only those people, but also rural Afghans, mainly women and children, are being killed on a daily basis as a result of rising violence and bloodshed.
Meanwhile, nine Afghan security force members are killed in a helicopter crash in central Afghanistan. The defense ministry says they are investigating the incident, which happened in Maidan-Wardak province late Wednesday. The dead included crew members and special force personnel. The chopper was reportedly hit by a rocket while taking off. Details are sketchy at this moment, but at this point, there has been no claim of responsibility yet. Afghan security forces are often targeted in attacks in the capital and elsewhere in the country, often blamed on militant groups, mainly the Taliban. Since the Doha talks failed to bring peace to Afghanistan, the country's peace process is pursued in Moscow, this time with the participation of key local, regional and international players.
Representatives of the Afghan government, influential political leaders, the Taliban and some key regional and international players have decided to continue negotiations on the fate of the Afghan peace trend in Moscow. There are two main scenarios on the negotiating table at the Moscow summit in order to bring peace to war-ravaged Afghanistan.
The first scenario for the transition of power from President Ashraf Ghani is to establish a transitional government. This scenario has so far been backed by some players, including Russia, the US, Pakistan and China.
However, experts here believe the second scenario, that will most probably gain support from Iran and India, follows another solution, which is holding an early election for the transition of power. This comes while war-weary Afghans say, as their country has entered a very different phase of its history, it's too important for influential political leaders to make a united front and convince all players to just put an end to war at any cost.
Our country is bleeding and it needs help from all those who are involved in the Afghanistan crisis. But we want our own leaders to set aside their differences and lead the country to lasting peace.
Locals here also call on the Taliban to respect people's demand and honestly work on a true peace plan if they are not serving foreign players.
The Taliban needs to realize that there are no military solutions to the crisis, so it should say no to foreign demands that are against Afghanistan's national interests and closely work with others to bring calm and stability to Afghanistan.
Let's not forget that the Afghan government had already rejected Russia's agenda regarding the Afghan peace process, and now another summit is slated to be held in Turkey in 2 weeks. The Turkey conference will also work on the Afghan peace process, but only time will tell whether those meetings can lead the country to peace and stability. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
The United States says both pressure and diplomatic options are on the table for dealing with North Korea.
President Biden plans to complete a North Korea policy review in the weeks ahead, in close coordination and consultation with the Republic of Korea, with Japan, with other key partners, including reviewing pressure options and potential for future diplomacy.
Blinken also stressed the U.S. commitment to the denuclearization of the Korean Peninsula. He made the remarks in a joint briefing with South Korean officials in Seoul. This comes shortly after a senior North Korean diplomat rejected any talks with the U.S. until Washington withdraws its hostile policies towards Pyongyang. The North Korean official said Pyongyang has only heard, quote, lunatic theory of threats from the new U.S. administration. Former U.S. President Donald Trump and North Korean leader Kim Jong-un met twice in 2018 and 2019 for talks, but the negotiations failed as Washington refused to relieve any sanctions in return for Pyongyang's goodwill measures. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent from Beijing, Stephen Rubey. He said China considers North Korea's stance concerning the U.S. regrettable but understandable.
From China's point of view, North Korea's stance is regrettable because it would like to see North Korea and the U.S. talking, but it's completely understandable. As China sees it, North Korea devoted a huge proportion of its resources to developing this ultimate weapon and a delivery system for it because it was all along paranoid about American attack. And that's unsurprising because, as you remember, North Korea was singled out for Iraq-type treatment in George Bush's Axis of Evil speech. Armed with this ultimate deterrent and delivery system, it achieved amazing results. America backed off. It stopped threatening to attack North Korea, which is what North Korea wanted. It stopped its military exercises with South Korea, although, as we've seen, it has now restarted them. And you even had Trump acting like he was Kim's best friend, going there, taking the initiative, reaching out to North Korea for negotiations.
Timothy Kurzweil is a research fellow at the Chinese University of Hong Kong and joins us now. Timothy, welcome. What's your thoughts first on this? Many would, I believe, be wondering why the U.S. and not the international community is taking the lead on dealing with North Korea, considering, you know, Washington's track record with regards to its foreign policy. It hasn't exactly been successful.
No, not successful, but then again, I guess they're pursuing the same line of approach with which they've continued for a long time, which is an attempt to unilaterally engage with the powers that they don't like, I suppose. And I'm not even sure what it means to deal with North Korea. I mean, the notion that you're dealing with a sovereign state is an interesting position to take for goodwill negotiations like the one that they're supposed to be proposing, isn't it?
Right. And then Pyongyang saying it will reject talks with Washington unless it changes course. Do you think that will be the case? Do you think Washington will change course or not?
I think it's likely that this whole issue is going to not really go anywhere. I mean, from the perspective of the DPRK, why would you want to negotiate with the United States, a country, you know, while it's doing what it's doing? I mean, it's seen the track record in the past. You know, the Libya gets disarmed and then regime changed and overthrown. You know, Iran enters into a deal with the United States about its nuclear program, and its top generals and nuclear scientists get assassinated. Without the United States withdrawing the pressure that it's already applying, what's in it for the DPRK to enter into any kind of negotiation with the United States? It just doesn't make much sense.
Right, and Timothy, finally, why wouldn't Washington lift some of its sanctions if it wants its path to be successful? At the end of the day, these sanctions are affecting the people of North Korea.
But I think what's driving the desire to keep the sanctions in place is not a real desire to successfully alter the international relations dynamics. Rather, the sanctions are just a function of domestic political expediency. So the Biden administration wants to be seen as a tough and relevant actor in international affairs. They want to sort of prove to the American people that the United States hasn't lost its position of power in the world. And so this is more a signal to the U.S. public that, that plays to nationalist sentiments more than it is an effective tool of changing policy.
I said finally, but just one more, Timothy, before I let you go. You say the U.S. Is trying to portray, or the Biden administration is trying to portray, the United States as a tough and effective actor. Is it a tough and effective actor on the international arena?
Well, I mean, you can judge that by the results it's achieved. I mean, what major concrete strategic objective has the United States actually had go in its favor in the last recent history? Even its little attempts at regime change have just created additional instability in the world and even further problems for the United States itself, while running their economy into the ground. So I really fail to see. It's one thing to talk tough and say we won't drop the sanctions or anything. It's another to achieve results. And I guess I can only hope that the American public, who I believe these messages are intended for, will notice the lack of results over time.
Okay, Timothy, thank you very much indeed for your time. Timothy Kurzweil there, a research fellow at the Chinese University of Hong Kong. And moving on to other news, exit polls from the Dutch parliamentary elections suggest Prime Minister Mark Rutte is on track to win his fourth term in office. Rutte's conservative VVD party is projected to take 36 out of 150 seats in the lower house, making it possible to form a new coalition government. The Prime Minister has claimed a, quote, overwhelming win in the elections, pledging to use his fourth term in office to rebuild the country after the coronavirus pandemic. The country's largest left-leaning party, D66, is forecast to gain 8 new seats, replacing the anti-Islam Freedom Party in second place. Rutte has been in office for over a decade and will become the longest-serving premier in the Netherlands if he secures a new coalition. Vote counting is said to have lasted through the night. Myanmar's military junta has leveled new corruption charges against the country's ousted leader Aung San Suu Kyi. On Wednesday, the military aired a video of a Myanmarese businessman confessing to giving Suu Kyi more than half a million US dollars over the span of several years. The businessman said he had donated money to senior government figures for the good of his business, but Suu Kyi's lawyer slammed the charges as groundless and illogical. Last week, the military had also accused her of another corruption case involving $600,000 and 10 kilos of gold. The Southeastern Asian country has been in chaos since February's coup that led to the detention of top officials. The military has also unleashed a bloody crackdown on protesters demanding the return of civilian rule. A new poll shows the disapproval of the Brazilian president's handling of the COVID-19 pandemic has hit a record high. The survey shows 54% of Brazilians believe Jair Bolsonaro's handling of the crisis was bad or very bad. A previous poll conducted in January puts his disapproval rating at 48%. Brazil registered over 2,600 new fatalities and a record number of more than 90,000 daily infections. The country's incoming health minister has vowed to implement science-based policies against COVID-19, saying he will make adjustments to Bolsonaro's widely criticized management of the pandemic. The country is the second worst hit by the pandemic after the United States. COVID-19 has killed nearly 285,000 people in the Latin American country, and almost 11.7 million have been infected. Bolivians have taken to the streets of the capital, La Paz, to protest against the arrest of former interim president Jeanine Añez and her former ministers. Protesters held signs and chanted slogans calling for an end to what they called authoritarianism. They accused President Luis Arce of abusing his power. Añez was arrested on Saturday over the 2019 ouster of then-President Evo Morales. She has been sentenced to 4 months of pre-trial detention over charges of terrorism, sedition and conspiracy. Añez has rejected the charges. She took over as caretaker president after Morales was forced to leave Bolivia in November 2019. There is no end in sight to the suffering of thousands of missing citizens in Pakistan. The systematic enforced disappearances started after Islamabad joined the so-called US War on Terror over 20 years ago. Javed Rana has more from Islamabad.
Helpless parents in this protest held in Pakistan's capital Islamabad. They have a tragic story which they say no one is willing to listen in Pakistan. Their two sons, one after the other, disappeared. One of them disappeared 7 years ago, while the another one just last week. They have no clue about the whereabouts of their sons.
If my sons are found guilty, the government must punish them. But if not, then must set them free. But no one in the government listens to us. We don't know what to do.
This is just tip of the iceberg of the tragedy of the victims of thousands of similar cases of enforced disappearances. It all started in late 2001 when the US-led NATO forces invaded neighboring Afghanistan and Islamabad joined their so-called war on terror. Pakistan's secret services have been at the heart of allegations to have illegally detained citizens under the cover of so-called war on terror. A significant number among the detained citizens were allegedly secretly handed over to the US. The repeated demands of the victim families to either prosecute their loved ones or set them free have gone unheard in Pakistan. Despite promises to set them free, the successive civilian governments and judiciary have done little to help the victim families. The country's military-run secret services have mostly defied the orders of Pakistan's superior courts to release the missing citizens, languishing in jail for years, some of them well over a decade, without any charge sheet.
There's no power with the politicians. There's no power with the in the democracy in Pakistan. They cannot ask them. There's no accountability of the intelligence agencies for doing illegal activities. They are out of the ambit of law. They can do anything. Any army person, any uniformed person can just blame anybody and that person will be disappeared. That person will be in jail.
In a controversial move, Pakistan's parliament provided blanket immunity to the secret services in 2014 from prosecution on the charges of illegal detention, torture, and killing of citizens. Nonetheless, this did not bring any significant let-up in enforced disappearances in Pakistan. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Symbol of fealty and fidelity. Heartiest congratulations to all on a very blessed day. Today is the birthday of a very special person. He was none other than the valiant standard-bearer of the immortal epic of Karbala. We have prepared for you an exclusive program on this heroic personality at whose shrine millions flock and salute him with the words Ya Bab al-Murad, which means O Gateway of Boons. He was none other than Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, the valiant son of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and the brother of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Stay with us for more. Do not suppose those who were slain in the way of Allah to be dead. Rather, they are living and provided for near their Lord. What you just heard was Ayah 169 of Surah Ali Imran of the Holy Quran, which could be called self-explanatory. Indeed, the words of God Almighty are crystal clear and without the least doubt the ultimate truth. As is proven by the spiritual atmosphere at the shrines of the martyrs in whose sanctified precincts the Holy Quran is constantly recited and the supplications of the pilgrims in the Divine Court are answered. Today, the 4th of Sha'ban, is the birthday anniversary of one such immortal martyr, who, as we said earlier, is regarded by the faithful as a doorway to divine bounties. Since beseeching the Lord Most High by invoking the name of this martyr opens up doors of blessings for the supplicants. He was born in the holy city of Medina in the year 26 AH, corresponding to 647 AD, and departed from the world in the heat of the battle in the prime of his manhood in the year 61 AH, at the age of 34. In defense of Islam and humanitarian values, whilst trying to fetch water for the thirsty children of his brother Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, the grandson of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Thank you. For those to whom the identity of this valiant person is still not clear, the following passage from the Ziyara, or standard form of salutation for him, ought to remove any doubts. Peace upon you, O Abul Fazl Abbas, son of the commander of the faithful. Peace upon you, O son of the chief of legatees of the prophets. Peace upon you, O son of the first in Islam, the foremost in faith, the staunchest in the religion of Allah, and the most judicious of Islam. I testify, you most sincerely served Allah, His Messenger, and your brother Imam Hussein. You were the most excellent brother. So Allah's curse be on the group that killed you, and Allah's curse be on the group that wronged you, and Allah's curse be on the group that violated your sanctities and infringed the sanctity of Islam. You were the most valiant, steadfast fighter, protector, supporter, and brother who defended his brother, responded to the obedience of his Lord, and worked desirably for gaining the abundant reward and the excellent tribute that others couldn't. So Allah may attach you to the rank of your fathers in the gardens of bliss. It is said that when Fatima bint Hizam, the noble lady, whom the Prophet's first divinely designated successor Imam Ali, peace be upon him, had married several years after the passing away of his wife, the Prophet's impeccable daughter Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, gave birth to a radiant son, the Imam, one of whose famous epithets is Haydar, or Lion, named the newborn baby Abbas, which is also Lion in Arabic. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, then called his two sons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace be upon them, the grandsons of the Prophet and the leaders of the youth of Paradise, who were both in their early 20s, and told the younger of them, O Hussein, I'm entrusting to you this child. He will represent me on the day of your supreme sacrifice and lay down his life in defending you and your dear ones, much as I would have done if alive on that day. The newborn baby's mother, who later acquired the epithet of Ummul Banin, beamed with joy and considered it a great honor that her son was entrusted to the son of the most noble lady of all times, and thus, out of respect for the immaculate Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, she taught the young Abbas to address the Prophet's two grandsons as masters and not brothers. This was the reason Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, used to call Imam Hassan, peace be upon him, Sayyidi, my lord, and Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, Mawlayi, my master. The two leaders of the youth of Paradise, especially Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, took great care to groom Abbas and implanted in him the grains of firm faith. And so valorous, wise, loyal, and handsome did Abbas grow that till this day, in addition to earning immortal fame as Qamar Bani Hashem, or Moon of the Hashemite clan, he's known as the epitome of fealty and fidelity. For standing firm and steadfast beside Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, even if it cost him the loss of both of his hands, an arrow in his eye, a head-smashing blow of the mace, and eventually his life. The loss of limbs and life, however, did not pain Abbas, but what broke his heart was the arrow that pierced the goatskin carrier hanging around his neck and spilled the water he had fetched from the river Euphrates after a gallant fight with a dastardly enemy for the thirsty children and women in the camp of his brother. The person who was in charge of handling social and related issues during the imamates of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace be upon them, and who till this day continues to resolve the needs of all those who call on his threshold as Bab al-Murad, breathed his last with a smile on his lips and the gaze of the remaining eye fixed on the countenance of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. True to the words and wishes of the command of the faithful, today the shrine of Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, in Karbala stands as a sentinel to the shrine of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. His ziyara, or standard form of salutation, has been prescribed by no less than 3 infallible imams of the Prophet's household. That is, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, and the Lord of our age, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance for establishment of a global government of peace, prosperity and justice. Here is a passage from the ziyara, or standard form of salutation, of the person whose birthday is marked as the Day of the Valiant Volunteers, who lost their limbs during the 8-year war imposed on Iran by the United States. And here's a passage from the ziyara. O son of the command of the faithful, I bear witness that you resigned yourself to the will of Allah, sincerely accepted as true, faithfully kept your promise, showed yourself as a reliable friend with regard to the grandson of the Prophet, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, since he, Hussein, was his Prophet's noble grandson, the sagacious guide, the legatee who promoted religion and the wrongfully oppressed. So Allah rewarded you on behalf of his messenger, of the command of the faithful, of Hassan and Hussein, blessings of Allah upon them. How excellent is the reward available in the life eternal.
Debate. Hello and welcome to the debate. I'm Kaveh Tafwayi. Does the UK have a police violence problem? If the last few days are anything to go by, it has been accused of using excessive force against protesters who are marking the brutal killing of Sarah Everard. Yet the killing has led to another accusation, violence against women. In this edition of The Debate, we will look at why the Everard killing in the UK has set off a debate on police violence and violence against women. Let's get the latest from our correspondent Saeed Purza, who joins us from London. Well, Saeed, it seems like these protests are ongoing. Tell us about that. And in addition, tell us another development that has come that seems to be related, based on what I've read, to the protests, and that is what's being debated in Parliament.
Exactly, Kove. As you say, this whole thing began with the kidnapping and murder of Sarah Everard, that young British woman, at the hands, allegedly, of a serving British police officer. And but the reason it's gained so much traction and has caused so much anger and an uproar is because it really sparked a national reckoning about violence against women and against what some people have called the endemic of misogyny in the UK. And so many people wanted to publicly mourn for Sarah Everard, to call attention to problems that for far too long have been either ignored or downplayed or accepted. As we remember, police had warned that the protest, the vigil, would be unlawful due to coronavirus restrictions. But people gathered anyway in peace and socially distanced. Police told them to disperse when darkness set in, but then they started shoving their way through the crowd, and we saw those harrowing images of how they pinned down some of those female protesters and handcuffed them and took them away, not so gently, the British police. And so what happened was there has been a lot of anger and frustration expressed by people, men and women, since that day, Saturday, when that vigil took place, because it was a demonstration against violence that was so brutally cracked down on by British police. And that's the important point to really highlight here. But then came the proverbial last straw, as you said, the debate that is happening right now at the British Parliament, which is the introduction by the government of a new policing bill that has, by the way, already cleared, not surprisingly, the first parliamentary hurdle of the House of Commons. Now, apart from the social media storm that it has caused, hundreds of people have been gathering outside the parliament over the past couple of days. I have been at one of them, and I talked to some of those protesters who are there to protest this bill introduced by the British government. And they said that they were angry and they were worried about primarily two things. Number one, about the vagueness of the language in this bill. You see terms such as noise. You might end up in jail for making noise, or is causing serious annoyance or serious inconvenience. Terminology that is unspecified and very difficult to rule upon. The questions are being asked about how courts, if someone ends up in court because of staging a protest that caused serious inconvenience, will be judged. How do you really define those words? And also, they're worried and angry that the bill is going to give police sweeping powers to clamp down on peaceful protests, much like what we saw happen on Saturday.
Okay. Thank you so much for that. We appreciate it. Saeed Purza there, a correspondent from London. Then we bring in John White, writer and political analyst from Edinburgh, who joins us. John White, welcome. Let me just gauge you and get a feeling from you how you stand on this issue regarding police violence. Police officers, as you're obviously well aware, forcibly pinning mourners to the ground, handcuffing them, taking them away. Crimes of shame on you, and let them go from onlookers. Justified? Too excessive?
Well, good evening. Thanks for having me. Yes, very much so excessive, especially considering the particular circumstances surrounding this vigil, because the man charged with the abduction and brutal murder of Sarah Everard on March the 3rd is a serving police officer himself by the name of Wayne Cousins. He's currently at Belmarsh awaiting trial. So you would think that Crusader Dick, the head of the Met, understanding those circumstances and the sensitivities, would have adopted a light touch approach to this particular vigil for those reasons. And yet, the fact that she did not, and she's not resigning over it, just shows you how much of a crisis we have when it comes to our policing and when it comes to people at the top not being held accountable for any wrongdoing. This is an explosive turn of events. People in ethnic minority communities will well understand the nature of the police in the UK, that it's not policing by consent, as we're consistently told, but it's policing by coercion. They've felt the whip hand of the police for many, many years, but now the police have crossed the line because the women who were being manhandled were middle-class white women. And so this now affects every sector of UK society. And it's only catalysed resistance to this outrageously regressive policing crime sentencing bill that's just been passed through the Parliament, which, as Saeed says quite rightly, is so vague that it's left up to police officers on the spot to interpret it. So now that makes it arbitrary. So this is a crisis at the heart of government. I think this government has overreached in its arrogance and its 80-seat majority and able to get any bill it wants through. And I think it could well be its poll tax moment. I think this will spark huge resistance right across every sector of UK society.
All right. The way that it's covered in the news, whether it's in the UK, particularly in the UK, I'm seeing from the way it's covered, it says that public opinion is divided. While some have your opinion, there are some, obviously, who, on the other hand, are refraining from criticism on the police or even showing support for them. Why is that just propaganda or trying to make up for the excessive use of force? Or is there actually a divided opinion on this?
No, I think Brexit has unleashed a carnival of reaction, and a lot of people who tend towards a reactionary worldview, supporters of Brexit, particularly working class white males in the deindustrialised north and other parts of the country, they will take a different view. They will see these protesters as part of the sort of liberal lefties, and they will pour scorn on them as a result. But that's the nature of how polarised this country is. But I do think that the protests that are going to come down the track, and on the basis of first the Sarah Everard murder and also this regressive legislation, I think the country's in for a long, hot summer, because this will unite people from all sectors of society, just as the poll tax did. It's different when the Tories are taking on marginalised communities where middle-class people are unaffected, but this affects everybody who has a cause, whether it's for women's rights, gay rights, whether it's Black Lives Matter, whether it's Extinction Rebellion. And by the way, it's important to emphasise that this legislation was drafted in response to Black Lives Matter protests last year, when they began to target the statues of people who were associated with the British slave trade back in the 18th, 17th century, but in particular when they attacked the statue of Winston Churchill, because currently the official narrative of British history is being contested in a way it never has. And this is a metric of the weakness and the fear of this British ruling establishment, because when statues fall, the walls of false consciousness always follow soon after.
Now, when you said the legislation, you're talking about the one that's being debated now. Is that the legislation you're referring to, John White?
Yes, I believe it's passed. I believe it's had its second reading. I believe it has now passed.
Yeah, it has passed the first hurdle. So tell us a little bit about this. The way it's covered in social media, especially, some are saying that UK is sliding into a dictatorship because of the fact, mainly, that this could obviously seriously curb the ability of citizens to protest.
Yes.
Which comes at this obviously very difficult time. I mean, is that what's going to be the outcome of this, taking away the right to protest in a place like the UK?
Well, on Twitter in the UK today, the hashtag that's gone viral is Fascist Britain. So I think that tells you everything you need to know about where people stand on this issue. People who are active, people who have consciousness, people who are aware of how easily it is to slide into authoritarianism. We already know that the machinations of the British police, where they've sent undercover agents into progressive and left-wing movements. We've had scandal after scandal in this regard. And so I think now more and more people are waking up to the condition they live in and to the roguish nature of this Tory government. This is the most mendacious government Britain has ever had in modern times, and that's really saying something, given what's gone before.
And regarding the bigger picture of police brutality in the UK, based on what we're seeing, the most recent one seems to be the one associated with the Black Lives Matter, like you mentioned. People really came out, they protested, they condemned police brutality, they condemned systemic racism in the UK. Does the UK have a police brutality problem?
It certainly has. Going back, ask the miners in the 1980s, ask black people going as far back as the 1970s when they first started coming into the streets, ask people, everybody who's been a part of a marginalised community, or grouping, they will tell you about police violence. The police in the UK are traditionally been very violent, very heavy-handed, and we're seeing it again today. And the fact that the police haven't even apologised for these disgraceful scenes on Saturday at the vigil, with their officers manhandling these women who were there to mark the abduction, as I say, vile murder of Sarah Everard by one of their own, that just shows you where we are, and it shows you that the police is set its face against the people, and that cannot stand. It was Thomas Jefferson who famously said that when injustice becomes law, resistance becomes duty. And as I say, I think we're in for a long, hot summer of protests in the UK as a consequence of these events.
Yeah, one of the placards was very telling, looking at the demonstrations that were taking place. It said, killed by the system, we're told to protect. But John White, let's look at how this actually led into, from police violence to women and violence against women. They're two separate issues. Why did this incident spill over to that arena in terms of having women come out or protesters come out highlighting how there's violence against women? Because again, I thought they're two separate issues, but yet the killing of Everard brought about that also.
Well, Sarah Everard was a young woman, a marketing executive, who was just walking home from her friend's house, and she was abducted, and as I say, everybody knows she was murdered and her remains were found 30 miles away in Kent in a builder's bag. And then women have come out because that has resonated, because probably so many women have had that experience of being harassed in the street, just walking along the street in UK's major cities and conurbations, particularly London. They've all had experiences of being harassed on the tube, of having to get off a bus earlier than they wanted to, or later because they felt threatened by men. And it's a real crisis in our society. It's a cultural problem. The fact that the conviction rate for rape in the UK is the lowest in the industrialised world at just 6%. That means 94% of all cases of rape that appear in the courts, the alleged perpetrator is not convicted. There's a real crisis. And as I say, that's why it's so sensitive, and that's why the scenes of these police officers failing to understand the sensitivities and understanding the particular circumstances of this woman's murder by one of their own officers, it's unconscionable to me that Cressida Dick can still stay in post. Yet she has. She should have resigned in 2012. She should have been fired in 2012 because she was the head of the operation which resulted in the police execution of Jean-Charles Dermenezes, an innocent Brazilian who was mistaken as an Islamic terrorist. So this is the kind of people we have at the head of our policing, people who can be involved in operations that lead to the death of innocent people and get promoted afterwards. So there's a real crisis at all different levels at the top of our society, and this has only emphasized the fact.
Okay, let me begin to say Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political commentator, who joins us on the phone from London. Actually, he's not on the phone. He's going to join us via Skype. Very well. Say Mohsen Abbas, welcome. Yeah, this thing has spiraled somewhat out of control, but yet it's highlighting what was simmering perhaps beneath the surface. So explain to us what is going on when it comes to police violence, number one, when it comes to what occurred, this death, this brutal murder by the police, and like I mentioned to John White, a placard that read, killed by the system, we're told that it would protect, and what that spells for the UK in the way that it's handling this.
Well, let's get the context right. First of all, draconian powers for the police have been kicked off on the back of 9/11 and 7/7. The powers which the police are using now, and the actual diabolical abuse of those powers that you're seeing with the way they're dealing with the protests around this murder, is just the symptom of what started back then, and it's not an accident. So first of all, you have to understand that the counter-terrorism laws and the laws against the public and the undermining of the civil liberties of the British citizens has begun very, very, if you like, in a very, very, I think, methodically and in a very organized way. It's nothing short, I think, of being a sort of politically engineered exercise. And what we're then seeing, if you notice, that all the counter-terror laws which actually gave the police all sorts of draconian powers that they didn't have before continued on into the COVID period. You can see that COVID, after the war of terror, which gave them the excuse to kick off the first set of taking away of our civil liberties and then the increasing of police totalitarianism in this country, essentially, you've got COVID-19, the perfect vehicle
for the establishment to roll out even more draconian powers. And of course, the latest law that they've just has passed the second hearing in Parliament, which inevitably will go through, is the ultimate example of just how far they're willing to go. You know, you can't protest now without the possibility of the police just randomly saying it violates the legal standings, because even if they can deem it to be an obstruction to society, as far as they're concerned, they can stop our free speech and our right to protest. So it's absolutely diabolical. What's going on is a methodical wiping away of the British civil liberties and our right to freedoms, and quite frankly, it's not an accident. It's very methodically being rolled out.
Well, when you take a look at the way that the police handled the situation, their defense is, you know, this is COVID-19, you're not supposed to come out and protest. But the brutality that was used, that's what has sparked days of protest at this point, which then leads to the fact that is this brutality something that's administered, it's in their handbook, or, I mean, you know, you can make a comparison to what's going on in the States. Or are we looking at that being a culture? And of course, the bigger picture, and I'm forging too many questions here, this law that's been passed, the first hurdle, is, as John White has said, it's now called fascist UK, dictatorship. Is that the road that the UK is going down in about a minute,
The West is having to come to terms with the fact that China can do things, for instance, in quite a robust manner with its society. The West is playing catch-up. It needs the liberalization or the freedoms here to be restricted. That's being done in a slow drip-drip way, but it's really now culminating in a desperation by the state to get us to conform. So I'm going to stick with that narrative. The fact of the matter is that this violence is not an accident. The Home Secretary was aware of the way this policing was done. It was ratified the way the policing would be done. Cressida Dick knows what was happening. It was ratified, and they justified it. That means that they were absolutely aware, and this is in the exact policy which they are implementing, and it's a message to the British people, and generally it's going to be seen across the West, that actually you no longer have those rights that you had before. Don't expect them to be around. We're imposing a new kind of totalitarian capitalism, which we need essentially to compete with China. That's one reading of it. But at the same time, they want to implement forced vaccinations. They are trying to sort of get draconian powers of all sorts, just getting people used to the idea that they must conform and behave to the establishment and the hierarchical elite.
Thank you very much. I do appreciate it. John White, writer and political analyst, your thoughts, much appreciated. Say Mohsen Abbas, thank you, journalist and political commentator. And that is it for this edition of The Debate. From Mikhail Tahwayi and the entire team, it's goodbye. Until next time.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality. That's right. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. And here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mohsin and...
Adi Yasir.
So today I have a very profound question, perhaps the question, the number one question, the most important, most significant question. If we can answer this question, then life, the universe and everything becomes a diddle. And the question is this: who is Allah? I got you there, didn't I? Yeah. Threw you off balance, didn't I? It's a very difficult and profound question. I think that it would take a lifetime or several lifetimes, and even then we wouldn't even scratch the surface. But who would like to open up this discussion about finding Allah? What is Allah? Who is Allah?
Well, this question was from the very first day in the minds of the human beings. And obviously, we can see historically, people were fighting on the basis like, who is God? Who is Allah, for example? Christians, they have their own beliefs. Hindus have their own beliefs. Muslims, obviously, we believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are monotheists. We believe on one Allah, one God. They were monotheists as well. There were some people like Buddhist who have no God and have Buddha. And they're atheists as well. Mm. So this is a question which is always amongst the people, and always they're trying to find the answer. And always there are arguments from different religions, from different perspectives. And whoever obviously accepts an ideology, he become the part of that religion.
Yeah.
So this is what about like this question. The main point is when we say who is Allah, who is God, there are different ways to talk about this question. One is intellectually we can talk, which is aql. We can talk according to the sciences. There are the answers for that. Also, we can go through like different religions. Like if we look at different religions, we can find out the ways to talk about him. When we intellectually talk about, or through intellect, we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously we bring different, we can say, proofs. And... the very basic, we can say, discussion that is happening in this way is that we talk about the existence and we differentiate between the existences that exist.
The existences that,
that exist.
Right.
For example, we all know that obviously there is a necessary being or existent or being and there are possible beings and there are impossible beings.
Right.
So we categorize being or existence in three categories.
Right.
The necessary being, the possible being, and the impossible being.
Right. Now, you've just opened up a whole new philosophical chapter. I'm going to come back to that idea. But first, Sheikh Yasir, if you could shed some light on this question, or perhaps bounce off what Sayyid said.
I think, like Sayyid put it, that the question of, is there something higher than me, has always been something that has plagued the minds of human beings since the very onset. Am I alone in this universe? Is the creator of this universe? And more importantly, what is the relationship between, if there is something, that particular being and myself? And this is important. I mean, when we ask who is Allah, we're not asking like, okay, the side, on a side note, like we believe as followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, that the discussion on the essence is something that is forbidden,
yeah,
for obvious reasons. Why could you